good to be with you this afternoon. We're going to open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to start in verse 1. We're going to kind of zero in on verses 4 through 7, but we're going to start in verse 1 just for the context here. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this section, and we really zeroed in on verses 4 and verses 7. I hope that we'll be able to get the whole passage this afternoon. When you start out in verse 4, there's an obvious transition that's being made, and we know that because Paul says, "But God." There's something that's interjecting into what he's just got finished saying. And he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Now, last time we spent a good bit of time talking about and thinking about the idea of a God who is rich in mercy, a God who has more mercy, more unnecessary kindness, more undeserved kindness, more pity than we could ever need, a God who is rich in mercy. I was thinking this morning just what a strange thing it is that we do Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, week after week after week after week. Brother Isaac and I get up and we read a passage that you're fairly familiar with if you've been come to church very long and if you've done very much Bible reading. This morning was not the first time you heard Brother Isaac's text out of 1 John. It won't be the first time you've heard Ephesians 2 read or even preached on. But we take a text that you're already semi-familiar with and we preach it. And our hope is that you will gain some sort of a new insight or some kind of a blessing from something that you pretty well already knew about. And so as I was thinking about that, I was just, again, hit with the reality that unless God moves, what we're doing up here really is kind of strange. It really is, as Paul called it, the foolishness of preaching. And so the Holy Spirit moves in different ways obviously, in ways that we can't predict or ways that we can't control. So I just pray that the Lord will take this text that is a well-familiar text to anyone who's familiar with grace or the doctrines of grace, and that he would bless us to be able to see it with new eyes, or at least bless us to be able to see it in a way that gives us the same spirit that Paul has as he writes this. And so God, who is rich in mercy. As I was thinking about this text, I was thinking about the reality that it is not uncommon for you or I to be able to sit under a message about God's mercy or God's grace. And while we acknowledge that it's true, it doesn't really do anything for us as far as we're not gripped by it, we're not moved by it. We can become all too familiar with it. And as I was thinking about God's mercy, I thought about it from maybe a different angle than we looked at last time. I don't know what you think about when you think about verse 4 as far as the interjection here, "But God, who is rich in mercy." But you realize that a merciful God is only good news to a pitiful, needy sinner. Someone who is gripped by unnecessary kindness is someone who's in pretty pitiful condition. someone who realizes that the state they're in is one that is worthy of pity. I mean, you know, look at the first three verses again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We had our conversation, that was our lifestyle in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. You know, you could take all three of those verses and kind of ball them together, and pretty much it says this: you were pitiful. I was pitiful. This is what we were. This is where we were, and we were happy to be there. And that's the only way it makes sense as far as a way that will really get our attention and a way that would grip us. And not just to say the word, but to realize the reality. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who takes pity on the pitiful. God, who is kind when he has absolutely no reason to be kind. He gives unmerited favor to people who what? Lack merit, right? I mean, that's the only way that grace has any kind of context that grips us, if we realize, hey, when I'm standing before God, it's not that I believe in theory, this whole grace thing, but in reality, when God looks at me, he takes pity on me because I'm pitiful. He gives me unmerited grace because the reality is there is no merit. I can't gain any merit. There's nothing that I could bring God that's worth any merit. And so for Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, really to have any effect at all, we've got to have a realization of, or at least a view of, what it means that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 really was our condition, and outside of the grace of God, is our condition. We still wrestle with these things. The fact that there's absolutely nothing good in us, but God, who is rich in mercy. So, think about it. Who in here enjoys being pitiful? I don't, you know. I don't want anyone treating me like I'm pitiful. Because I can take care of myself, you know. I even if I'm going through a hard time, I can continue to do my own thing. And don't treat me like I'm pitiful. That just gets on my nerves. But the truth is, the only person who will ever be excited about mercy is the person who realizes they're pitiful. They're helpless. They're in a desperate condition. There's no exaggeration as to the level of pity that we need. We're needy and helpless. And outside of a God who looks down on needy, pitiful people, we don't have any place in the gospel. There's no room in here for us unless we're in that category. You see, it doesn't say you were kind of a sinner, but then you learned about grace and God got happy and now he's been merciful toward you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you were dead and now you've been quickened. And good news, now that you've been quickened, God doesn't have to be merciful toward you anymore. It doesn't say that. Although sometimes I think that's the way we think about the Christian life. You see, the truth is, in God's eyes, while you may be growing in grace, you need just as much pity from God today as you did the day you were converted. You're just as needy and helpless before God today as you were the day that you were converted. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, you get that, right? He's rich in mercy. He is abundant in mercy. He doesn't run out. He continues to have mercy. And so when we look at Ephesians 2, and we think about a God of mercy, he is this compassionate God, all the things that we said a couple of weeks ago. But mercy is only good news if you realize how pitiful you are. Outside of that, it's just kind of a nice gesture, right? It's just kind of something that you can tolerate, but you don't really see that you're in need of it. honestly, it's just kind of irritating if you understand what it really means. And so God is merciful because we need mercy. He is rich in mercy because we are, again, just pitiful. Pitiful when it comes to, everything. Obviously, no righteousness. Pitiful when it comes to wisdom. You ever catch yourself looking at different scenarios? Most of the time it's not yourself. Most of the time it's someone else. And you think, how in the world could they be that foolish? Well, there's your context for mercy. That's what we are too. Outside of mercy, we're just pitiful. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Now, we talked about this last time too, but there are two things here in verse 4. Number one, God's constant disposition toward His children is mercy, pity, compassion. Hebrews 4 tells us that's the motivation to storm the throne of grace in your time of need. Why? Because you don't have a high priest that's not, you could just insert the word merciful there, but you don't have a high priest who's not touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Jesus Christ at the throne of grace is compassionate toward you in your time of need. And so you can go with confidence. That's how God acts constantly toward His children. And then number two, we see His motive. The reason God acts that way is because He loves you with a great love. He loves His children with a great love to the extent that we cannot comprehend. And Paul would carry that all the way through the end of chapter 3. Verse 5 says this, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." So, you were dead. You were completely separated from God, but God, who is rich in mercy because He loves you, has quickened you together with Christ. So we're looking at verse 5 right now. And this is what Paul tells us. Even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together. Now, the phrase there, quickened us together, or hath quickened us together, it's actually just one word in the Greek. And in the Greek, it just means to make alive together with another person or with another. To make alive together with another. So it's not just the idea that you were dead and God gave you life. It's the idea that you were dead and God made you alive in Christ. You see, you take those last two out, you take the person of Jesus Christ out, and you don't have any quickening. You don't have any life. It's all together. So while you were dead, while you were Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, God was pitiful. He had compassion on you, and He made you alive. He has quickened you together with Christ. Look in John chapter 14. This is the Gospel of John. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." You see what Jesus is saying here? He doesn't say, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, you live." That's not what He says. Your life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." You see, for the life of the Christian, your existence, your livelihood, your sustenance, what sustains you, what has quickened you, is something that is outside of you. And it's not just something outside of you, it's someone outside of you. Your life is hid in Jesus Christ. The life that is that infuses or energizes your body is not a life that's just been given to you to live all on your own, but you are intimately connected with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be quickened. and we'll go to several other places to look at that. But I just want to stop and make the point. Think about that reality. If the life that you live right now, spiritually speaking, is a life that was given to you when you were dead. That's what the text says, right? You were separated from God. You were dead. But now the life of Christ has been infused into you. You have been made alive. You've been quickened together with Jesus Christ. Now, here in several months, we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 4, okay? And when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, two things are going to happen, I'm guessing. Number one, there'll be several comments along the lines of, oh, I appreciate that practical teaching. You know, I just love that practical teaching. I really appreciate the practical teaching. But then the other part will be this. This will be the thing that goes unspoken. You're nuts. I can't do that. Love my wife like Christ loved the church. Don't lose it with my kids and provoke them to wrath. Submit to that husband. Be engaged in spiritual warfare. Work for my boss as unto the Lord. And we could go through the whole thing. Now, there's an appropriate, you know, balance to that sort of a thing. I mean, I enjoy the practical side of things, but to be honest with you, sometimes I enjoy it because I'm not in reality as far as my own performance, you know, with that kind of a thing. And so it's not until we see ourselves in light of something like what we're reading right now that we can actually go into Ephesians chapter 4 with any kind of meaningfulness at all. Because here's the truth. When Paul says you need to walk according to the calling wherewith you've been called, here's the truth about every single Christian. You can do that. You want to know why you can do that? Because you share the life of Christ. That's why you can do that. You've been quickened together with Christ. And so for the Christian, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not saying that it's easy, and I'm not saying that it's automatic, and I'm not saying that it's an instantaneous type thing, but I am saying this. It's more of a matter of I want rather than I can't. When the Scriptures call a child of God to be more patient, that's not just a novel idea. It's a real command. We are commanded to grow in patience. Well, how do we do that? How can we do that? Well, we can do that because the life that we're living right now is not a self-willed life. It's not some performance deal that I'm doing on my own. The life of Christ is in me and strengthening me and giving me the ability both to will and to do all of His good pleasure. Right? So these are foundational concepts here. These are foundational realities here before we ever get to any of the practical side of Ephesians. You were dead. Now you've been made alive. You have been quickened together, or you have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. Because He lives, you live also. And for us to come to a practical part of the Scriptures and say, I can't, would be the opposite of that, right? Because I can't, Christ can't either. I mean, that's pretty much what the phrase means there in John. Because He lives, because I live, Christ says, you will live also. Because He can, you can also. For us to look at the Scriptures and say, I can't, is to say, Christ can't either. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? And so it's important for us to realize what we're saying when we say this. We're not just trying to formulate a standard of doctrine just for doctrine's sake. Paul's not just wanting the Ephesians to have a nice, neat, tidy theology, even though He lays out a nice, neat, tidy theology. Paul is about to put his theology to work whenever he gets over into the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And so it's important that we understand how this connects to that. If you are a believer, then you have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Very similar to what we read in Ephesians. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here he goes again in Ephesians 2:1, he refers back to that. You've been dead, or you were dead in your sins, but he's quickened you together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he takes verse 14 to describe that. Forgiven you all trespasses. Everything that you have committed against God, whether it be those sins, whether it be those trespasses, whether it's the things that you have done or haven't done, all those things have been blotted out, and you have been given life with Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians 2. And again, when we think about this, it's important. This is not what you do. This is what you are. Paul says this is who you are. Are you a believer? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Then this is who you are. These are some realities about you. This is who you were. And now in Christ, this is who you are. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Familiar passage for us in verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul says, I'm dead, I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. And how does he live? What does he live on? He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. This really is practical for us, but what does it mean that we're alive with Christ, and now that the life we live by faith in the Son of God? That can be a little too fuzzy to bring down to reality sometimes, can it? I mean, if we were to take 5 minutes and I were to say, write down what that means for you tomorrow, how much could you write down on a sheet of paper? And I don't say that to guilt you. I say that just to say that can be so ambiguous for us to try to get our head wrapped around. What does that even mean? Well, it means this. It means, number one, our flesh has been put to death in Christ. Number two, if we're going to live out this life that we have, since we've been quickened together with Christ, if we're going to live out this life or live a life consistent with who we really are, then the life that we live is going to be dictated by and motivated by the promises of God and the Word of God. The life that I live by the faith the one who died for me and gave himself for me. Who is Paul taking his cues from here? How does Paul decide what he's going to do? How does Paul decide what he's going to believe? Who frames Paul's reality here? Well, Jesus Christ does. The Word does. He takes his marching orders from the Word. He sees the world through the lens of the Word. He lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. So what does that mean? Well, that means whenever we are called to do things that are very difficult to do, it means that we believe the Word of God over our own inner voice that tells us we've tried it 1,000 times and it's not going to work, just like it didn't work last time. It means when we've failed for the 100th thousandth time in a particular area, we believe God over our track record. It means whenever we have a clear command from Scripture and we have a hard resistance in the flesh to fulfill that command, that we give way to God over our own selfish desires. Any of that ringing a bell with anybody? The struggle there, the fight there. Paul says, I live my life by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And essentially what Paul's saying is, the way I live my life is that I have reckoned, I've added it all up, and I have figured out, I have come to the conclusion that I can trust Christ over myself every time. I can trust the promises of God over the figments of my imagination every single time. And that's where we get lost at times, isn't it? When we think we deserve things. Whenever we think the other person ought to be the first one to initiate this or that. Whenever we think maybe it's not time for this, or maybe it's a different season of life, or we think whatever we think. Paul says, I take my cues from Christ. I take my cues from the Word of God. I take my cues from the promises of God. And that's how I know what to believe. And that's where I get my marching orders. And that's how I live my life. None of that is possible or makes any sense outside of the reality that you've been made alive together with Jesus Christ. And so it's not like you're doing anything in and of yourself. You're just living life consistent with what God has done for you. So it's kind of like this. This may be an example that helps illustrate it a little better. What would it mean to be alive together with Christ, but to live in the flesh? Well, it would kind of be like this. Let's suppose you lived by a restaurant, and it was your favorite kind of food, whatever that is. And one day the owner came along and said, "You know what? I like you. And from here on out, you have a lifetime pass. Whenever you want to eat, you just come into the restaurant. You tell us what you want. You eat as much as you want. And you don't ever have to pay a thing for it." And you say, "Well, hey, you know what? That sounds pretty good." And you go in and eat a few times. And then something else catches your eye. The dumpster where they throw out all the old food. And before you know it, you stop going into the restaurant because you have acquired a taste for the old scraps that they throw in the dumpster. And while you have free access to good food that's good for you, you've grown so accustomed to the scraps and the trash out in the dumpster that that's where you've decided to feed your body. That's a pretty accurate picture of someone who is alive in Christ and persistently walks in the flesh. Someone who has access to nourishment, someone who has been quickened together with Christ, yet they've acquired a taste for garbage to the extent that they will ignore the good stuff. Somebody else put it this way. It's like having two piles of money in front of you. One pile is $1 bills, and the other pile is $100 bills, and you've got 30 seconds to get as much as you want. And you're so focused on those $1 bills that you don't even know the hundreds exist. And you spend all your time gathering up, what, $30? When you could have had $30,000? You've been quickened together with Christ. That's more than a doctrinal statement. That's a living reality. It's a living reality. And then verse 6 even pushes it more than that. Now, I had to confess to Brother Ronnie earlier that there are times when we preachers get up and we preach and we get to a place in the Word. And again, we need the Holy Spirit, because the truth is, when I look at verse 6, I know it's in the Bible. And we're going to look at some other verses that tell us a little bit more about it. But when I read something like you've been quickened together with Christ, and in verse 6, he's raised us up together and he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I'll just be honest with you, I really don't even know what that means. Not that I don't know what's on the text there, I know what it says. But you think about that reality for you right here this afternoon. You have been not just made alive with Christ, but right now, right here, a reality about every child of God in this room who's been born again is that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now let me give you 5 minutes to journal a little bit about that and see how much you get out on your paper. It's hard to get your mind wrapped around that, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I don't know everything about what it means, but hopefully we can look at just a little bit about what the Scriptures have to say about that. Look in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, in Ephesians 2, you can stay here in Colossians, but in Ephesians 2, here's the progression. You were dead, you've been made alive with Christ, and then you've been raised and you've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, while I don't know what all that means and all the details, when you look at a passage like Colossians 3, we know this. Since you are seated with Christ and since your life is hid with Christ, you now have the ability to set your affections on things above. That's a living reality for you. That's an ability that you at one time did not have when you were dead. But you have been raised with Christ. Now, we know what that means to an extent. I mean, he has raised us spiritually. We just got finished hearing about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive. We've been raised. But then there's another sense where our life is hid with Christ, our union with Christ. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, we sit with him. We are raised up in the heavenlies. There's an identification of us with him there at the throne of grace before the Father. As he intercedes on our behalf, in a sense, we're present with him. Think about that. That's a pretty amazing reality, isn't it? Our life is hid with Christ. And since it's hid with Christ, you can set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. What does this do for us, practically speaking? This is a lesson that's sometimes difficult to learn, and it sounds very, very simple. But you know what verse 2 of Colossians 3 means to some extent? It means if you spend your life, if you're a Christian, if you spend your life pursuing the right things, you'll find them. If you spend your life pursuing the right things, you'll find them. What are the right things? Spiritual things. If you spend your life focused on heavenly realities, on trying to cultivate a Christ-like character, on trying to be a servant in the kingdom of God, pursuing the fruits of the Spirit, pursuing humility, working to kill pride in your life, you will find what you're looking for eventually. You know what the opposite of that is? You can spend your whole life pursuing the wrong things and never come up with anything at all. You come up empty-handed. You know what that's called, by the way? That may seem like a legalistic, moralistic type thing. It's not. You know what that's called? That's called the difference between a person who is wise and a person who is a fool. A person who is a fool will spend his life chasing something that he never gets. Solomon says, you just got finished reading Ecclesiastes, it's like trying to catch the wind, like trying to chase the wind. Anybody ever try to catch the wind? Try to catch your breath real quick. Anybody do it? It's stupid, isn't it? It's foolish. You see, according to Colossians 3:2, you set your affections on the right things and you'll get them if you're a Christian. And you have the ability to do that because your life is hid with Christ. Here's another implication to the reality that we have been seated with Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. We went through this already, but look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What's the implication there? The implication is that you've been made to sit at the seat of all spiritual blessings. You see that? You're right there where they come from. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you're also a recipient of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're just right there. Now, another implication that we're going to get later on is that when we think about spiritual warfare, and you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, this is our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That sounds pretty intimidating, doesn't it? And it should. Paul's not trying to paint a picture of an easy foe. You're wrestling against principalities, that is, spiritual demonic powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. But if we keep in mind what Paul's telling us in Ephesians 1, 2, maybe even a little bit in 3, then we realize, as we wrestle this spiritual wickedness in high places, the picture is not you're on earth all by yourself facing an enemy that's in a realm that's just out of your reach. You know what the reality is? The reality of every Christian spiritual warfare is you are seated with Christ in heavenly places as you war against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, it's not that you're defeated before you ever get started. The reality is your enemy is great. The other reality is God's provision for you is greater. Ephesians 6 is not meant to give you a defeatist attitude. Ephesians 6 is meant to play off Ephesians 1 and 2, which sets you up for the fact that while the warfare of your soul takes place in a spiritual dimension that you cannot see, and while you are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places, you are seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and you are not inferior as far as your placement in Christ to this battle that you're facing. As a matter of fact, you could make an argument that Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and half of 6 sets Paul up to just lay out this whole warfare message at the very end of chapter 6 in Ephesians. You are equipped because you've been given life in Christ and you are seated with Christ. Now, we could go on and make several other comments about this. Again, just looking at different angles of it, not really fleshing the whole thing out. I will look at one more, and that's in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, that's a mouthful, but as Paul here is making the point, mark those out who walk as an example, because there are some who walk as an example not to be. There are those who walk and their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. And in verse 20, he comes back and says, but our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation there, again, we read it earlier in Ephesians. The word conversation just means our way of life, our manner of life. Our manner of life is in heaven. Our way of life is in heaven. And listen, brothers and sisters, we have the power, we have the strength, we have the standing that we need to live a life exactly the way Paul describes here. If you are a born-again child of God, you have the ability, the authority, the reality about you is that you can say, my manner of life is in heaven. The thing about what we do or when we don't say that, or the thing of that keeps us maybe from saying that, is number one, what we know. Right? What we know. What do you know about God's working in your life? Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have been given? I'm not silly enough to think that just because we've looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 that you've caught or even remember half of what I said. I mean, to be honest, I don't remember half of what I said. So as you go back and look at that and remind yourselves of those things, you see how God has equipped you, what God has given you. And then the second part is the choices you make with the information that you have, the realities that you're willing to embrace. Are you going to embrace a life that's lived by the faith of God or faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it a life that's lived in faith in myself and the way I perceive reality and the way things ought to be and what I deserve and what I want? I'm going to live a life that is based upon the notion that I always win in the end, right? I get all the goodies. I get what I want. Or is it my life is lived based upon the reality that I've been called into God's kingdom where He rules and He reigns and He is my master and I am His servant and He has adopted me to be His child and He has lavished me with untold blessings. You see, that's what we're looking at in verses 5 and 6. You've been given life in Christ. You've been seated with Christ at the right hand. And then we looked at this last time a little bit, but verse 7 really is a beautiful verse in Ephesians 2. So the progression 1 through 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you were dead, you were in a pitiful condition. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, loved you and was pitiful toward you or was merciful toward you. He's given you life in Christ. He's raised you up together and made you sit together in heavenly places with Christ. And here's the reason, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why does God do what He does? Why is it that God's merciful? Why is it that God's gracious and saves? Why is it that God gives us life in Christ? Why is it that He's raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places with Christ? So that in the ages to come, He might be glorified as others see the extent of His kindness toward us.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, you think about that. You think about being rich in anything and giving it away. And I really don't care who you are. It is impossible to be generous without at the same time having a smidge of pride, right? At least. Maybe the smidge is going on and on and on and on about how you don't want anybody to know that you gave it. Or maybe it's an entitlement that you have toward the person that you've been kind toward, that if you were going to do this, then surely to goodness they ought to at least do that. That's pride, right? We could go through all kinds of different manifestations of it, but the truth is there's not an ounce of that with God. Isn't that something? You see, if we were to write this verse in the way that we just tend to think on a functional level, we might write it that in the ages to come, He might be so proud of what we did with His grace. Or that in the ages to come, we might be able to glorify Him more and more. There's nothing wrong with that idea, but that's not what he says here. You see, the truth is, God is glorified. God receives glory in what? It's kind of an amazing thing to think about, and it seems simplistic, but God receives glory as people just see Him for who He is. His kindness. Why wouldn't God want to receive glory through His power, or some big magnificent display of something? That's not what it says. God's going to receive glory in the ages to come based upon the riches of His grace and His kindness in taking pity on us in Christ. You know what that means? That means the more needy we are, sincerely, the more glory God gives. You ever thought about that? What do you do with a God who receives glory from being kind? Well, you ask Him for kindness, right? What do you do with a God who delights in mercy? Well, you ask Him to be merciful, right? And so the goal is not that one of these days we'll buddy-buddy up with God, and one of these days we'll work our way up the ladder and me and God will be friends or on at least some sort of a peer level. That's not what it is. I think in heaven we're going to realize we're far more pitiful than we ever thought we were. In heaven we're going to realize God was far more kind than we could have ever imagined. And depending on what our memories are like, in heaven we're going to be kicking ourselves for not asking for more kindness and more merciful, or and more mercy when we actually needed it. You ever thought about that? I don't know that that's true, but that's just kind of what I'm guessing based off of this verse and other passages about God being merciful. I don't know that we get to rewind and look and see what it would have been like to relive things in different ways, but if we can, I imagine one of the most quoted verses, or maybe one of the most popular questions might be, how in the world did you miss Hebrews 4? He said to go with confidence to the throne of grace. What was complicated about that passage? How did you miss Ephesians 2? He received glory by being kind. How did you miss that? Now, that's a scenario that probably will never happen, but if you were to just guess about those sorts of things, God is busy being kind to His people. So the question is, what do you think about God? And where in the world did you come up with it? What do you think about God? And where did you come up with it? We were dead. God made us alive with Christ. He seated us with Christ. And now, in the ages to come, He's going to spend the rest of eternity glorifying Himself by being gracious and kind to His people. That's good news, isn't it?
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel of the home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.